We're going to look at Mark chapter 12 tonight. If you're not there, please turn there. Mark chapter 12. Job in Job 14:14 asked what's been called mankind's oldest question. And that question is, if a man dies, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? Is there something after all of this? Many cultures and peoples throughout history have answered this question differently. You're very familiar with the Egyptians, who spent a lot of time, went through elaborate rituals to mummify themselves and mummify their cats even, or their chariots and things like that, to prepare themselves for the life hereafter. So that culture obviously believed in something coming next. There was a tombstone that was found. It was written in Greek, and it read this: I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. So the sentiment of that person or whoever wrote the epitaph was, it doesn't really matter, but I don't think anything comes next. Many today are so absorbed in the life here and now and everything that is going on now that the thought of a future after death never occurs to them. Well, the scripture teaches that there is something next. In fact, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel prophesied, saying, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So Daniel proclaims that there is something next. There is a judgment that is coming next, a judgment which everyone in this room will face. Well, in Mark chapter 12, the Sadducees, that other religious group that we know the name of but maybe not too much about, they came up to Jesus and they asked him a question about the resurrection. And as they asked their wild scenario regarding the resurrection, he gave his answer and he taught truth to them. And Matthew, who recorded this, says that when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Luke records that afterwards some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. So the Sadducees bring a question regarding the resurrection, but what is clear in the text and what we'll talk about tonight is that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So that begs the question, well, what on earth were they doing asking a question about the resurrection, which they say they don't believe in? And then we also want to wonder, how did Jesus answer this question? And what was it that caused everybody to marvel at our Lord Jesus Christ? And then, of course, we need to look at what does his answer to that question mean for you and I, and the inevitable that we will one day face. I'd like to pray for us and ask the Lord to bless our time together. So would you bow with me, please? Oh, Father in heaven, we come before you. You are the God of the universe. You are the Ancient of Days. You have always existed. You will always exist. You are the everlasting God. And as we sang tonight, someday we will see you. We will be with you. Someday we will be in that place where there are streets of gold, where we see the Son of Man, where we are found spotless and blameless and shameless in your sight. Tonight we come before you as the psalm we read, Psalm 141, that our prayer would be counted as incense before you. Lord, may our worship tonight be as incense before you. As we hear the words of truth, may they be like the lifting up of our hands as the evening offering. Oh, Father, the resurrection is coming, and someday we will be with you in your presence, and it will be exceedingly joyful. But until then, and until your Son returns, we have this. We have your word. And so, Father, as we open up your holy book, would you point out sin and enable us to mortify it? Would you point out Christ and enable us to marvel at him? And would we find that these things that are found here in the scriptures just cause an overabundance of praise and confidence and encouragement and health to our souls. So guide our time now and as we fellowship around the word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. We'll go to Mark 12. I meant to read it before I pray, but we'll read it now anyway. It says in verse 18, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." This is the word of the Lord. Well, Jesus at this time is standing in the midst of the temple. And he is in the temple, which is his Father's house, and so it's a place of worship. But as he stands there in the temple, this is also the place of attack. He is in the Father's house, but he is in the enemy's lair. This is the grounds, this is the place where those who have hated him and chased him for 3 years will finally concoct a plan by which they will arrest him and have the Romans kill him for them. This is the culmination of 3 years of hatred of Jesus. Here in the temple, they have sent some Herodians, it says in verse 13, sent some Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. So the first salvo from the Sanhedrin, that ruling body, came to him in the form of Pharisees and Herodians, and they were looking to trap him in a statement. And they wanted to trap him politically. So last time we looked at the question they asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then he said that amazing answer, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And then he added on top of that which they didn't ask for, but that which needed to be said, "And render to God the things that are God's." And their mouths were stopped. Well, after the Pharisees have had their chance and they failed and he avoided the trap, the Sadducees then come and they don't want to attack him or trap him politically, they think they can trap him theologically. So they try their hand. The Pharisees failed. Perhaps we can eliminate him. Perhaps we can discredit him before the people and trap him in a theological conundrum and let the people see that he is not wise. He is actually a fool. And in fact, we, the Sadducees, are the true keepers of the law, and you should follow us and not be attracted to him. Well, tonight we're going to look at this second trap that was set by Jesus' enemies, and we're going to watch the wisdom of Jesus Christ, and Lord willing, you will marvel at his wisdom and marvel at what an excellent exegete of Scripture he is. So stand by and stand amazed. We're going to see this text in 3 points. We'll see first the trap designers, secondly the trap detailed, and then thirdly the truth declared. Trap designers, the trap detailed, and the truth declared. If you remember last week's outline, this is basically the same because we have the same scenario going on here. So let's look at point number one, the trap designers, the trap designers. The trap designers here, these are the Sadducees. It says in verse 18, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. As I mentioned, that group known as the Sanhedrin, which is the 70 plus one, that is the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they comprise the Sanhedrin. They're trying to trap Jesus, and they send here now the Sadducees to try their hand at it. Now, the Sadducees, as I said, we know their name, but we don't know as much about them as we do the Pharisees. And it could be because we don't hear about them as much in Scripture. The Sadducees are mentioned 14 times in the New Testament, but the Pharisees are mentioned 100 times in the New Testament. They're similar groups, but obviously they've got different names, so there must be something different about them. We believe that both groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, started in the 2nd century BC. This is after the Babylonian exile, after they came back to the land. The Sadducees were fewer in number than the Pharisees, and they stayed in the south. They stayed in Jerusalem, but the Pharisees were all around. Even there was a delegation of Pharisees that went up north to go and trap Jesus. So the Sadducees are like the Pharisees in that they are a religious body, but they're also a political body. They are aristocratic, they are wealthy. And they are keepers of theology in Israel, but the Pharisees are actually the ones that the people listen to. The Sadducees are smaller number. They're the rich, the wealthy, the aristocrats, but the Pharisees are the ones that are the people's theologians, if you will. So the Sadducees, they had their theology, which it was interesting because they held to the books of Moses, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They held to those books, but that was it. They held to those books exclusively. The Pharisees held to the broader Old Testament that was there at that time. So because the Sadducees held to only the first 5 books of Moses, they didn't hold to the scribes' tradition or the oral tradition. And you know, the Pharisees, that was their bread and butter. You got something else to say than what the law says? Let me hear it, was basically what the Pharisees said. And the Sadducees were saying, no, if Moses didn't say it, we don't believe it. So we think of the Pharisees as being legalistic, but in a sense, the Sadducees perhaps were even more legalistic. They were the fundamentalists. The Pharisees were the ones that said, if it's in the text, we'll go beyond it and we'll go on top of it. And the Sadducees said, no, we will only go with what's there. The Sadducees were a materialistic group, meaning matter was all that mattered. Matter was all that mattered. They didn't believe in supernatural beings like angels or demons. You can see that in Acts 23, verse 8. Nor did they believe in the resurrection. Matter was all that mattered. The here and now was all that they thought we should be concerned with. There's no reward for the righteous. There's no punishment for the wicked. For the Sadducees, when a person dies, there's nothing more. Extinct. They cease to exist. We would say that the Sadducees were annihilationists. They believed that there was nothing more that was coming after. The Pharisees, on the other hand, did believe in angels and demons and also in the resurrection. In fact, they would quibble over things, as we know that they did, about the resurrection. They asked the question, now, if a man is resurrected, will he be resurrected clothed or not? And then they said, okay, he will be clothed, but will he be resurrected in the clothes he was wearing, or will he have different clothes? So the Sadducees are going, you guys are a bunch of goofballs. as they look at the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are trying to figure out all these different things. The Sadducees know that Jesus believes in resurrection. The Sadducees know that he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Sadducees would understand that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." The resurrection is foundational to our belief system, dear Christians. If you look at the book of Acts, you will find that they proclaimed the Messiah, they proclaimed Christ, but you will also hear them saying they are proclaiming the resurrection. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, there they are, came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were preaching the people and they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Paul said in Acts, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." So when you see Acts, when you go to Acts, recognize that their hope that they were proclaiming was the resurrection. And you'll see there many times the antagonists in the book of Acts is in fact the Sadducees, who hate the fact that they're proclaiming that. So the Sadducees don't believe in this theology, but they don't like Jesus. Why are they attacking the Savior? Is it because he's proclaiming to be the Messiah? Well, they have no desire for a Messiah. It doesn't really matter. The reason why they hate Jesus is because he's breaking their bank. So the Pharisees, we think of theology, not politics, though they ask the political question. The Sadducees, we can think theology and politics, in the sense that the Sadducees were connected with Rome. You see, Rome was giving them the power and are enabling them to do what they were doing. And so if they were enabled to go to in the temple, have people selling, overcharging the people and selling these animals and so forth, and then Jesus comes in and throws over the tables, that's going to cause a stir with Rome. Rome's going to come in and they're going to take out the Sadducees and so on. The Sadducees are getting rich off the people, and so Jesus' theology is a threat to them and a threat to their power. So this is the group that's now trying their hand at assaulting Jesus and attempting to discredit him. Perhaps they felt the Pharisees failed and they're going to try it. Let the real men handle this. So those are the trap designers. Let's look secondly at the trap detailed. The trap detailed. Well, it says there in verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." Now, maybe in your Bibles, you're noticing that that's all caps. That's referencing the fact that that is from the Old Testament. It's an exact quotation. So the Sadducees come and they concoct this elaborate scenario going on there, verse 20 and so on. They concoct this elaborate scenario that's based on the law to discredit him with the people. The goal is to make him look foolish. So here's the trap. They present him with a commandment from Deuteronomy, describe how it was followed, and then asks how he would deal with this one in a million case. And they say, "Teacher..." They don't really mean it when they call him teacher, but they're saying, "You're a teacher, you should be able to explain this," because this is a setup. Notice they don't flatter him like the Pharisees. The Pharisees buttered him up, but they just went straight forward. And so they say that Moses wrote this law. Now this law comes from Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 and 6. I'll read what it says to you. It says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother, that is single brother, shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." So this law that Moses wrote was put in place so that if a man died without a male heir, without having a son, his brother, who was not married, was to marry then this woman. He was to get her pregnant, and then the firstborn son would take the dead brother's name, the man who died. They would take his name. And then that way, his name and his tribal allotment would stay in that family. Because remember, in Joshua, the land was divvied out. That was an inheritance to the tribes. So how do you keep it in that tribe? Well, if a man dies, and of course that happened, that's why Moses wrote the law about this, then his brother then is to come, and the firstborn son will take the name of the dead brother, and therefore the inheritance will go along with that tribe. So they know that law, and it comes from Deuteronomy, which is one of the books that they like. So now here's this scenario. Okay, there's the law. So here's this scenario. And he says in verse 20, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. Second one married her, died, leaving no children. The third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. Somebody said that was a mercy to that woman. Verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, you can almost picture them taking their arms and crossing them across their chests. When they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. So they don't believe in the resurrection, but they're asking a question about the resurrection. It's because they want to make Jesus look foolish. They want to entangle him in this scenario of trying to apply the law with this theology of the resurrection, and so that's what they're putting forth to him. You see, they thought that the Pharisees' belief in the resurrection was the same as what Jesus believed about the resurrection. What did the Pharisees believe about the resurrection? Well, the Pharisees believed that the resurrection is like this life, only longer. So everything that you experience now and that happens now just continues next. Namely, family relations. Namely, marriage. And that's why Jesus addresses that coming up in the next couple of verses. So for the Pharisees, the resurrection is just what you've got now, just longer. And so they want to make him look foolish. So they're using his theology to try to trip him up, though they don't quite have it right because he's going to explain what the truth is. Now, I was thinking about them doing this, using the resurrection and asking about the resurrection, even when they don't believe in the resurrection. I was thinking about this, if we see this in our day today. And I think you've heard a question like this before. Or let me say the process that this question was put in. Have you ever had anybody ask you this question? Have you ever had an atheist ask you this question? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it or he can't move it? Now, you've heard that question, and it came out of the mouth of an atheist. So if they don't believe in God, why are they asking a question about God? It's not because they want to know the answer. It's because they're just going to take your premise that there is a God, and they're going to come up with some scenario that they think is impossible for you to answer, and that will show that there is, in fact, no God, because your answer is so foolish. Well, that's what the Sadducees are doing here. They're assuming the premise so then they can confound him as he tries to draw out the implications or the teaching of this theology according to their seven brother scenario. That's what they're doing. And they want to put him in a tailspin and make it look like he's not a guy worth following. They want to put him in a rock, in between a rock and a hard place, and show that he's a fool. By the way, can God make a rock so heavy he cannot lift it? What's the answer to that? God can do whatever God wants to do. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God cannot do anything that is against his nature and who he is. By the way, is there anything God cannot do? He cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. He cannot change, and so on. So God can only do that which God wants to do. So the next time somebody asks you that question, you can give that answer. But that's what the Sadducees are trying to do. They're trying to trap him in this just ridiculous thing. And so they say, so when they rise again, which we don't believe, which one's wife will she be? Take that and give us an answer, the Sadducees say. Well, what's Jesus going to do? Let's look at point number three, the truth declared. The truth declared. In verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? Jesus is not one to mince words. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't come to them and say, you know, we have something in common here. I like Moses. You guys like Moses. And that's a point at which we can be at peace, my brothers. He doesn't say that. He doesn't come like a fool trying to make peace with those who are teaching error and those who are attacking him. Instead, he calls them on their error and declares to them the truth. And he assumes his authority. Remember they asked him before, by what authority are you doing these things? Now he's speaking out of authority and he's correcting their answer. And he says, first thing, is this not the reason you are mistaken? You're mistaken. He's not answering their question about the brothers. He just says, you're mistaken. He's attacking their lack of belief in the resurrection because he knows that's what's going on here. He knows that's their theology. And he says, there's two things wrong here. What are those two things? Look at the verse. He says, you do not understand the scriptures and you do not understand the power of God. That's a rebuke to these. The Sadducees study the law. And they've got an easier time than the Pharisees because they don't have all those extra things added to it, the oral traditions. They've got the five books and they're sticking with those books. And he says, you do not understand the scriptures. This is like saying to a man who works on Wall Street, you don't understand finances. This is a rebuke to them. They claim to know best. They claim to know better than him, but they actually know the least. And so he says there, you don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. Now, as he mentions those two things, he's going to address the second one first. He says, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. He's going to talk about the power of God that they don't get first. So he says there in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So he's addressing the second part that he just said, you don't understand the power of God. So the Sadducees reject the resurrection because it's foolishness to them. They think that the resurrection, as I said, it means life now only longer. But Jesus calls them out and says they don't believe in it because they doubt the power of God. They underestimate his power. Is this something God could not do? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. God has the power to raise a man after he dies. So for them, they thought that the resurrection was just a continuation of this life, only longer, but Jesus explains it's not that way. It's a new dimension of life. It's not simply a reanimation, it's a transformation. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15:39 through 45, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of man and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Amen and amen. The perishable must put on the imperishable. Paul explains to us there's a transformation here. There's something different that takes place. But Jesus explains that as well. He says there in our text, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The resurrection involves a transformation. And it's a transformation of the person, but it's also a transformation of life as we know it. He doesn't go on here to spell out that, but he just says what it's not. He doesn't say what it is. We have Revelation and other things like that to understand a little bit more of what that is, but Jesus just says what it's not. He says there is not marriage. And he says they are like angels in heaven. Understand that Jesus is not teaching that we will be angels. We do not become angels. Angels are a different species. The Christian who dies and goes to heaven does not become an angel, but Jesus says they will be like angels in heaven. Well, what are the angels like in heaven? They are glorious beings. They are holy beings. They are without sin. They are pure. They are constantly giving adoration and praise to their Maker. And they are now eternal, they are never dying and never reproducing. And like angels, they're not given to the family structure of our present existence. They have relationships and structures and so on amongst the angels and hierarchies, but there's not families. So Jesus says they will be like, we will be like angels in heaven. But he also says there before that, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So again, earthly conditions and conventions that we experience in this life give way to heavenly conditions and heavenly conventions. Things are different. Marriage and family are the foundation of our society, the foundation of all functional societies, even though our culture is looking to undo that and break down the family and really gender as we know it, as God has defined it. They are good and right and necessary. The family is good and right and necessary. And marriage is good and right and necessary. But the resurrection life is so different that these won't be a part of the economy, the way of life then. John MacArthur pointed out that there is no sex in heaven, therefore no reproduction in heaven, therefore no birth and no family in heaven. Things are different. And if that's not in heaven, well, then we can answer our Mormon neighbors to say that they are mistaken when they believe in interplanetary procreation. No, there's no marriage. Things are different. And we can speak to our Islamic friends who proclaim that there is everlasting sex for martyrs. No, that's not the case. That's not the way that God has set it up. There's no marriage in heaven. There are no families. There's no exclusive relationships in heaven. But there's perfection, and there's perfect fellowship with all. Some from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Marriage is a beautiful picture that we have in this life. And marriage, as you know, and Paul says in Ephesians 5, is meant to picture what? Christ and the church. right now, that picture of Christ and the church is meant to proclaim that to your children, to yourself, but to the world. So the world can see what the church is supposed to look like before their head and how the head acts to the church. But that picture, that metaphor, is no longer needed. Marriage is good, don't get me wrong. But things change in heaven. And so Jesus here rebukes the Sadducees because they failed to know the power of God. Things are different, things change, and they are failing to trust that he can do the impossible or the inconceivable. Didn't God speak the world into existence? Isn't that found in your scriptures there in Genesis? Yeah, didn't he breathe the breath of life into man? Didn't he drown the whole world with a deluge of water? He did. Well, could he not do this too? You know, Moses actually wrote about a man who believed in the resurrection. Abraham believed in resurrection. He believed in God's power to resurrect. The author of Hebrews writes for us in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. He wrote, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" And then verse 19 says, "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead." The author of Hebrews says that Abraham believed in the power of God to resurrect the life. Paul wrote about that in Romans 4. Verse 17 says, "As it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you.'" It says, "In the presence of him who believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed." Who's the he? It's Abraham. "In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Abraham believed in the resurrection because he believed in the power of God. You and I have the fullness of God's revelation given to us in the scriptures. It is all completed. Are we failing to believe in the power of God? Are we failing to believe in God's power, in God's capability for him to do that which you think is impossible for him to do? Abraham, a man without the full revelation of the scriptures, believed in God's power. But dear friend, do you trust that God is powerful to do what you think is impossible? So Jesus goes after them and he says, "You're mistaken. You do not understand the scriptures or the power of God." So he addresses the power of God and their failure to know or believe the power of God. But now he goes back to their failure to know the scriptures. He's addressing their lack of understanding of the scriptures. Now, how could they miss the teaching on the resurrection? How could they miss it? Psalm 16, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 49, 15 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Psalm 73, 24, it says, "With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory." So how could they miss it? The Pharisees got it. The Pharisees picked it up. Well, notice I quoted three passages from the book of Psalms. Remember, they just like the books of Moses. So they didn't go to the Psalms. So they didn't see that. And if the Pharisees try to bring it up, they say, we don't accept it. Well, Jesus is the teacher. And he will now show them the resurrection from the scriptures. And notice how he says there, verse 26, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again." I like that phrase. Regarding the fact that the dead rise again. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Now hold on a sec there. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Again, this is an insult to them. Of course we've read the book of Moses. That's all we read. We don't read anything else. Just the book of Moses. And Jesus says, have you not read the book of Moses? This is a rebuke. This is an insult. And so Jesus then says, in the passage about the burning bush, remember there were no chapter or verse divisions yet. Those came thousands of years later. He says in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. So Jesus goes to their scriptures to prove the point. This will be like the next time a JW knocks on your door and denies the deity of Christ. You say, can I take your New Kingdom translation and let me use this to show you the deity of Christ? Jesus is saying, you don't think it's in there? Well, I'm going to show you it's in there. I'm going to use your book here. So notice here that Jesus is appealing to the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. And we must not think, well, yeah, Jesus knew the scriptures just because he helped write the scriptures. He's the one with the Trinity and all this. That is true, absolutely. But Jesus learned. Jesus, the man, was a disciple, and he learned the scriptures. So he says, haven't you read? God says, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus' argument is based on the tense of a verb, the verb to be. His argument about the resurrection from the Old Testament, or really from the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, hinges on the tense of a verb. Notice here, he quotes God, and God says, I am the God of Abraham. God didn't come to Moses in the burning bush to call him to go take the Israelites out of Egypt by saying, I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a subtle difference, but it's an important difference. I read these history books to Drew. They're called Who Was or What Was or Who Is or What Is. So they take different people from history or different events and they put them in a format that's easy for dad to read to his kids. And there's different ones that they have. They have Who Was Leif Erikson, or they have Who Is Pele, or they have What Was D-Day, or What Is the Panama Canal. Now, they're being very precise with their grammar. And you notice the verb is changing. They don't say, who is Neil Armstrong? They say, who was Neil Armstrong? They're referring to him in the past tense. But since Pele is still alive, they say, who is Pele? What was versus what is, or who is versus who was? There is a difference. And so God was telling Moses, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham. Think about if God said, I was the God of Abraham. I was. I was. Well, then we'd be asking the question, well what happened? Why were you the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why are you not currently their God? And what would the answer be? Well, they died. Then you'd say, okay, you were their God, and you gave covenant promises to Abraham, passed them to Isaac, and passed them to Jacob. You gave them covenant promises, and then they died. So what happened to those covenant promises? They're gone. They are null and void. So for God to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is upholding his own covenant faithfulness. Because to say that I promise you protection and blessing as long as you're alive, that's what a gun can do. That's what a wall can do. That's what ADT can help out with. But God said, I am their God, meaning death has not separated me from them. My promises to them remain. They are certain. They are sure. God is saying that I reestablished a covenant relationship with these men, and that relationship continues and endures to this day because I am their God. To deny the resurrection is to deny the covenant faithfulness of God. Because as Jesus says here, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The great I am is the everlasting God, and so are his covenant relationships, which death cannot terminate. God's promises endure. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ have that hope that when they die, they will be with him and they will be resurrected to newness of life with him. So when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, know that what you have with God is eternal security. Ladies, you heard a lot about that this weekend. It is eternal security. You enter a relationship with your Creator that will never end. If we have hoped in Christ in this life alone, we are most of all, Paul said, to be pitied. But God says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And if you have trusted in Christ, you have hope in the resurrection and the life to come because God is faithful. Do you know the power of God? Do you know the scriptures? The Lord unfolded these things from the scriptures. Do you know the scriptures? Or do you have a superficial view or a superficial understanding of Scripture that just kind of gets you by? And if that's what you have, this superficial understanding of Scripture, you know it doesn't really get you by because you're thirsting for something more. Well, why not dig in the Scriptures? Why not diligently labor to go to the Scriptures and draw out the treasures which are there, which your mind has not yet beheld, the treasures of your eternal security, the treasures of the doctrine of the Trinity, and how the Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit continues it. That's all in the Scriptures. How would your life be changed if you knew the Scriptures better? What truth is there in the Scriptures that would sanctify your soul that you don't currently know or don't currently know as well as you ought? What truth is there that you've seen a million times over but that could enable you to stand firm through that trial that you're facing if you really meditated on it, if you really believed it? Jesus said, you're mistaken. You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. And then he says at the end there, the end of verse 27, you are greatly mistaken. Wow. Greatly mistaken. Jesus is the exegete par excellence of Scripture. He showed them from their own favorite books in a well-known passage. Don't try to argue theology with Jesus. Perhaps that's one application we can take up here, that you cannot trap Jesus. But we also see here that it is true, as Paul wrote in Colossians, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. He lacks nothing, and therefore he is worthy of adoration, and he is also worthy of trust and submission. He's worthy of adoration for what he knows in his knowledge and his wisdom, and he's worthy of trust and submission because he's trustworthy and because he alone can hold us safe in his hands. If a man dies, Job asked, shall he live again? Jesus has foretold his resurrection, and he foretold of a resurrection to come. There will be a resurrection, and you, dear friend, will be in it. You, dear friend, will be a part of it. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Dear friend, everyone will exist forever. The question is, will it be in eternal judgment, or will it be in eternal joy? Will it be in eternal tearlessness, or will it be in eternal torment? Will it be in eternal fellowship with your Creator and the rest of the saints, or will it be in eternal banishment away from the blessed presence of your Creator? Dear friend, will you get justice forever, or will you get joy forever in Christ? For those of us who've trusted in Christ, we have the hope of the resurrection to which we can look. And as Paul writes in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which works mightily in him. That's the hope that we have through Christ. Do you have it, dear friend? Let me pray for us. Well, Father, we thank you for the good things that we've seen. We thank you for the truth that Jesus declared. He declared it boldly. He declared it unashamedly. It's been a privilege to hear that truth tonight. It's been a privilege to fellowship this morning and this night, to hear your word, to sing with your people. Father, may we take what we have heard this morning and tonight and not simply be hearers only, but effectual doers. I pray, as we heard this morning, that we would love your church and that we would labor to exalt you, O Father, and you, O Son, and you, O Holy Spirit, through declaring your truth and edifying the saints and evangelizing the nations. I pray, O Father, as we have seen your Son, that we would marvel at his wisdom and that we would be grateful for your covenant faithfulness and the hope that we have through the resurrection. Oh, Father, these things are not simply theoretical. They are life-changing and life-transforming. I pray that you would use them to nourish our souls and to bring about greater progress and joy in the faith this week. And may they cause us to eagerly anticipate the return of your Son, which is soon coming, because you've promised. And you, O God, can never lie. In Jesus' name, we ask these things of you. Amen.